Thank you, Sister Jenny. Okay, now, brethren and friends, give me great pleasure this time to welcome for this afternoon's main message, Pastor George Welcome. So, just invite you to welcome as he comes.
All right, good. Good. Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
I would like once more to welcome you here to services in London, the Church of God International, and of course to welcome those who are on the internet that are joining us today. At services, as many of you have been over many months, and certainly we are extremely pleased that you could be with us today, because this is really the Sabbath of the Lord, the Lord's Sabbath, that we are actually observing. That's why we are actually here. You will see on the very back of the behind me, you will see the. I'm just trying to get my podium a little bit lower. Okay, good. You'll see right there behind me on the board the title of the sermon today, and that is preparing for Passover and unleavened bread. Now that sounds like a very strange topic, because not many places you hear sermons dealing with Passover and unleavened bread. In fact, you know, the term Passover, many persons, when they hear it, they think of an old Jewish festival that was abandoned, that was not abandoned, but abrogated, that really went out of existence. And they think that that is something, you know, for the Jews, something like that. It's not for Christians. But you know what? I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where Paul wrote, and he said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Passover is not an old Jewish festival that went out of existence with Moses and Old Covenant. It is presently all about Jesus Christ, the one who we say we are followers of. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And if he is our Passover, then we must know more about him. We must know why he's called our Passover and not our Easter or something else. He's called our Passover. And Paul and the New Testament writers understood that the lamb used in the Old Testament, coming all along, the Passover lamb, that it was a prefiguration of Jesus Christ. You look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, and it says, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That sweet-smelling aroma came from the instructions that God gave to Israel, that the lamb should not be boiled, that the lamb was to be roasted, and it was to be roasted whole. And therefore, it would have taken a long time for that lamb to be roasted. And so the smell that came up from it, the smell of the lamb being roasted, a sweet-smelling savor, is what is being referred to here. This apostles and people of God at that time would have understood these things, because the culture was not too far from them. But we are so far removed, some 2,000 years hence, that we can hardly make sense of these things. And so we think that they are not for us. They're old, and they do not belong to us. Look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist understood the concept very well when he said in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the sins of the world, which is to say that this Lamb that they knew and understood, they now could have transferred it to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And so Jesus was the unblemished Lamb that Israel was instructed to select, a Lamb without any sort of blemish, no scars, nothing should, it should be a pure, clean Lamb. Jesus was that Lamb. And it was very much understood that this instruction recorded in Exodus 12 and verse 2, if you turn there, you will see God giving the instruction concerning this Lamb. He said, "This month is to be for you the first month." He's referring to the month of Abib. In the Greek it's called Nisan, which in our Roman calendar falls between March and April. So it spans the two months, middle of March to the middle of April, thereabout. And here is what God said to Moses, the instruction he gave him. He said, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family." And then you step down to verse 6, and he says, "Take care of it, of the lambs, until the 14th day of the month." Here's an instruction that has great meaning. First of all, the 14th of the month is the day of the Passover. On the 10th of the month, they were instructed to go find the lamb. You don't wait until the day of Passover to know about the lamb. And notice the idea of taking care of the lamb. Before the Passover, there is a relationship you must have with the lamb, which is Jesus Christ, which is one that you are beginning to reflect on. Because remember, having a lamb in your home, remember, you've got to pay some attention to that lamb. You're going to have to be able to the lamb is probably going to make some noise that you're not accustomed to around your home, right? Some sounds. The lamb is going to be one that the children will ask you, "Mom, Dad, why do you have a lamb in the house?" And you're going to have to tell them about the lamb. You're going to have to talk about the lamb. You're going to have to share the information concerning the lamb with their family, with the others who are outside of Israel, who don't know. They want, "What are you doing with a lamb in your home?" "Well, we have a lamb in our home." Because this lamb is very critical, very important. It symbolizes many things to us. "Take care of them until the 14th of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Now, very interesting in this verse here, in Exodus 12, is a valuable bit of information that is not widely understood. And that is that the time between the 10th of the month, when you are to get hold of the lamb, to the 14th of the month, when the lamb is to be slaughtered, adds up in Jewish calculation of what is called inclusive reckoning to 5 days. Inclusive reckoning is a method of calculating where when the Jews count, the Hebrew counting and accounting for time, is that a part of a day is considered to be a day. We would normally say, okay, get the lamb on the 10th, therefore it's going to be slaughtered on the 14th. We would say that's 4 days. So it would be, we wouldn't count the 10th. We would say the 10th is when we got the lamb, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 4 days. But in Jewish reckoning, it is the 10th, the part of the day, is also considered to be accounted for. So what you would have is the 14th, the 15th, the 16th, the 17th, well, not the 4th, the 10th. The 10th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th. You'd have there 5 days. That's what you have. Now notice for me, as we turn to John, the lesson that was read from John 12 and verse 1, and you go down, it went down to verse 19. Notice down in verse 19, very unusual. This is getting very, let me see if I find it, where it says that, right, look in verse 16. Look in verse 16. It says there, at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. They were not, they didn't quite get it. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. What is it about it? What is it that they were recognizing? At least one of the things that they were recognizing that would tell them that this was the Lamb, that Jesus was the Lamb. Well, you go back and you look at that 5 days which were accounted for from the 10th to the 14th. And when you come to John chapter 12 and look at verse 1, you're seeing there it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Now watch this. Where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Isn't that interesting? That this is also referring to Lazarus as referring to Mary and Martha, who were all at the point when Lazarus died and they had sent to call Jesus, and the whole purpose of that exercise, because Jesus said, this will be for the glory of God. I'm not going now, even though he died. And he waited until 4 days before he went there. Is it interesting where Jesus said, I did this for a reason. Do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life. That was a story. Now imagine that both Lazarus and all of them are being brought into this story to bring us back to a reflection of what really happened. And then it goes on and it says that Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. So we're seeing some things that are happening here, that Jesus is getting a kind of an anointing, if you may. He is being anointed with this very beautiful smelling perfume by Mary, one of the persons who was there with Lazarus, who when he came, said, Lord, we were looking for you, but by now he stinks. And all of this is coming back to everyone. Just consider what is happening here. Now step down to verse 12. What do you see? Verse 12. The next day. So it was 6 days from the Passover. You see, verse 1 tells you. It was 6 days from the Passover. So the next day makes it 5 days from the Passover. And look at what is happening on the next day, when it is now 5 days from the Passover, the very day that the lamb would have been secured, the unblemished lamb. Look at what is happening. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Here it is They are acclaiming, they are proclaiming, and they are saying and recognizing Jesus Christ as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But it goes on. They say, blessed is the King of Israel. They are selecting him. They are naming him. They are really owning him as their king. Just look at what is happening. This is now 5 days to go. So this would have been the 10th of the month. This would have been the 10th of the month. All of this is happening. You see how the Bible just helps you to understand many things? We can know the dates this was happening. Because the instructions are, on the 10th of the month, you are to select your lamb. But how do I get lamb into this? They said, here's a king. So how do we get lamb into this? Let's continue. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So already, even that is something that was prophesied. Everything that is happening here, you can find it in the Old Testament. That's why you can know so much about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Go to verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand this. But what is it that they understood, and how is it that they understood? Well, the selection of Jesus as king was the selection of him as a lamb. How are we going to now show this and prove this? If you look at the discourse of what happened to Jesus thereafter on the day of the Passover when they were all seeking to kill him, you will notice that the issue that was at stake was a question of whether he was a king. You will see this issue of him being selected as a king coming up in the day when he was to be crucified. And what you will notice is that the reason he was crucified was because of the threat that they felt that he was going to be taking over as king. They were all, let's read it. Luke 23 verse 1. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. They're taking him now to Pilate because they're saying we are in a point of danger. This man is getting so powerful. Remember at the end of John, the last verse 19, it says that the whole world is going after him. You remember reading that in verse 19 of John 12. Of John, what was it, John, that we read there? John 12, right, verse 19, where it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is gone after him. It was a threat. Jesus' election as a king was a threat to those who were ruling, so to speak, at the time. And so it happened that you read on in verse 4 of Luke 23. It says, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I have no basis for charging this man. Let's go back to verse 2. And they began to accuse him. We have found this man to be subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. That means he is undermining Caesar, the leadership. And he claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, he says, you have said so. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I have no basis for charging this man. So he found him innocent. But they found him guilty. Because he was by the people he was, they said, "Behold our king." What you are seeing here is that had Jesus not been selected as a king, he would not have been slaughtered. The lamb like king, or the king who is a lamb, is a concept in scripture that you cannot divorce the two. If you look, for example, at Luke 22, verses 7 to 8, or if we look at, that's not the one I want to take you to. If we look at the, I wanted to find the reference in the book of Revelation, which I had pulled out there. Okay, I might have not looked in Revelation. You will see where the if John saw the Lamb. John saw the Lamb, and the Lamb was sitting on the throne. That's in Revelation 5. I think you will find that. You will see the relationship between the Lamb and the throne.
Verse 13?
Yeah, you have it there?
I think it's Revelation 5:13.
Yes, read it for me.
If it says, "Great one," it says, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever."
Okay, that is one. There's another one. Okay, but all over in Revelation 17, it is there too. Okay, but what it shows you is that it would not have made sense for them to select Jesus on that day as a lamb. Nobody would want to hurt him. But because Jesus had to be crucified, the only way he could have been selected was that in that capacity as a king, because it was the king, the fact that he was regarded as a powerful person, because the people were going after him, why they would have made him to be a sacrificial lamb on that day. So it is afterwards that it would have come to the apostles to say, "Wow, now imagine that. Imagine we actually saw the selection of the lamb, because the lamb was to be selected, and it was 5 days before the Passover. Because God said to them, 5 days before he said to them, on the 10th of the month, which makes 5 days before the Passover, you are to select your lamb. On the 14th of the month, you are to sacrifice the lamb. And then you are seeing it right before your eyes. When you look in the book of John, how it shows you clearly, 6 days before the Passover, it's telling you what time. What is the purpose you're seeing this here? It is there because we are accounting for the selection of the lamb 5 days before the Passover. But they would not have understood it, because it was a king that was selected. So it didn't quite come home that that was a lamb. But no, it was important to be recorded this way. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived, and it tells you what happened on that sixth day. Then it says the next day, which was the 5 days before the Passover, the crowd selected him as king. And it was because he was king, why he was crucified as a lamb, became the Passover lamb. And therefore, you can know that when we talk about Christ or Passover, has been crucified for us, has been slaughtered on our behalf, it really brings the whole thing together. This is the beauty of the Word of God, the way in which it is written, to reveal to us things that we may not see immediately. The disciples didn't see it right away, because they did not see a lamb that was actually selected. And they know the Lamb of God had to follow the pattern of instructions that God gave. But when was the lamb selected? When was Jesus as a lamb selected as an unblemished lamb, because he was one among all people that they chose to be his, to be their king. The unblemished lamb. Beautiful. The scriptures are beautiful and they reveal a lot to us. So the Passover is all about Jesus Christ. And anyone wanting to worship Jesus Christ must keep his Passover. Must recognize Christ our Passover. But the world, Satan has deceived the world, where an old pagan festival has been taken up and manifested itself as all about Jesus Christ. When indeed, that festival is coming all about rabbits. Rabbits! The hare. That's a symbol. Oh, go back in history and you'll see what Easter is about. And look at the time of year when that is being done. Just what we call a counterfeit to the real thing. Look with me at Luke 22 and verse 7, please. Because at the time close to Jesus' death, Jesus gave an instruction to his disciples to make preparations for the Passover. It says, then came the days of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. This is falling script, all coming from the Old Testament. But now it's the New Testament we're reading. We're not reading this from the Old Testament. Then came the days of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. We are approaching the Passover. And this instruction is for us. Make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And notice the importance that Jesus placed on preparation. This is spelt out by Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, he shows that there are consequences for not properly preparing for the Passover. There are consequences. He says, chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought therefore to examine himself before he eats and drinks the cup. There is work to do to examine himself. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is an absolutely serious and critical matter in your scripture, in the scriptures. And he says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. This is speaking of self-examination. And this is an important topic, so important, that in both the sermonette and the sermon, it is a focus, the idea of examining yourself. Brother Gary spoke to this question when he spoke about the issue of humility as a critical lesson that Jesus taught coming out of the foot washing exercise in the Passover. Examining yourselves is not an easy thing to do. You know, it is easy for us to examine other people. We are easily able to tell you what is wrong with others. But when we are asked a question, what is wrong with you? Oh, what do you see wrong with me? That's the answer. But there is something wrong with us. Therefore, Paul would say in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He must first of all examine whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know yourself. We happen not to know ourselves sufficiently. It's a problem. It's a problem we all face that we need to acknowledge and to say, you know what? I happen to know a lot of people, but do I know myself? What do I know about myself? What are some of the things that I need to know about myself? Examining our own hearts. God tells us about our heart. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. That's the human heart. I mean, it's hard for one to say, you know, I have a wicked heart. But Jesus said so. And He is our Creator. And He tells us that He searches the heart. And He looks into our hearts. We may have smiles upon our faces. And we may think that we are happy and we are going okay and we are kind and we are lovely. But this is a time that God gives us to know ourselves. David came to that view when he said, search me, O Lord, and know my heart today. And then the song we sang, create in me a clean heart, because I don't have one. And renew a right spirit within me. It is an exercise we need to go through. It's not an easy exercise. We are likely to just jump over it and go about our business, because it is not something that is comfortable. And that is where the crux of Christianity is. The crux of Christianity is our willingness and the seriousness for us to come to terms of really knowing ourselves. Sometimes people make the mistake of telling us a little bit about ourselves and we become mad at them because they discovered something about us and they just said it to us. And rather than saying thank you, which is not easy, it's not easy for a person to come and tell you all kind of things about yourself. You know, you are very mean. You are someone who is very unkind. You are inconsiderate. You are only care about yourself. Those are not good words to hear. But I want to say that in varied degrees, we all can be described with those words. With varied degrees. It all depends on the circumstance that it comes out of us. It doesn't necessarily come out of us, you know, in our everyday walk around. We come into, you know, we smile and we, but let it be that there is a famine that is on and there is no food around and we have to be, you know, competing for food. Watch it. You're going to see the real you and the real me come out. Amen. You're going to see it. That is why Christ says, I put you through the wilderness to see what is in your heart. It is only when you're going to the wilderness you're going to know what is in your heart. You're not going to know otherwise. You're going to think you're this nice, lovely person. I look at myself in the mirror. Oh my God. Look at me. Just look at him. Oh yeah. Look at him. The mirror, the law of God is the right mirror. We need to look into a mirror. And that mirror is the righteous law of God, which reflects and tells us who we are. We have work to do. We are coming into a time that God has appointed and set aside. And that is why the lamb had to be had 5 days before. Most people say 4 days. But when you go back to the scriptures and you see it is proven in the New Testament that it's 5 days. The reckoning, Jewish reckoning. It's called inclusive reckoning. Look it up. Inclusive reckoning. The way of counting. And that is... And so what God does, because he knows it is so difficult for us to examine ourselves, he gives us a feast that gives us a practical methods to understand how we must examine ourselves. So God knows us. And he says, you know, if I just say examine yourself, but I'm going to give you a feast to teach you what I mean. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is the feast that was coming up right at the time of the Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread. You don't observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Generally, that's the world of Christianity doesn't. But this is a feast which we observe year after year that is given for this purpose, teaching us how to examine ourselves. In what way does it teach us? It teaches us because God says leaven is a symbol of sin. Leaven, yeast, puffs up bread in the very way that pride puffs us up. Puffs us up so we think we are what we are not. We think so much about ourselves. Because the leaven puffs us up. The leaven of sin. And so, God tells us that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in fact, before it begins, leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because by the time the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes, we must have no leaven within our homes or within our immediate space. If you work and you work at a place where there is a defined area for your work, you make sure you keep the leaven out of it. Because we are supposed to be. Your car, you make sure, you search it out, get your leaven out of it. Wherever you normally would be, your circumstance, everybody's circumstance is different. But we must make sure that we remove leaven from around us. We must move the leaven. And God uses leaven. Why? Because leaven has a particular way of finding itself in places that are least expected places. Leaven, because it is used so much in the products that we eat, we find that bits of it are left all about within our abode or other places. And as a year goes by, a lot of leaven is accumulated around us. And we are required to go now and clean it up, clean it out. And God is saying that is the way during a given period we accumulate all kinds of behaviors, all kinds of thinking, all kinds of relationship, all kinds of attitudes that we develop over a period of time. We must now take some time and clean it out. We must now take some time to clean up. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. There now you are seeing the application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the New Testament, 30 years after Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Yet people are saying, oh, that is for Old Testament, it's for... But look in your New Testament. Look in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Going on to verse 8. It says, your boasting is not good. Boasting, isn't that pride? Your boasting is not good, says Paul to the church. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So what he's saying, meaning the whole batch of dough, what he's saying is, the pride that I am seeing in the church, it is not good. It is a form of leaven. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Once you put in a little bit, it doesn't take long. It just stays there and it begins to bloat and bloat and bloat. That is why when bread is being baked, they put in the leaven and they put it down, put it aside, allow the yeast to have its way. And that is what happens to us. We need to learn about us, to know more about us, and to understand how God sees us, and to take the steps through the days of unleavened bread. People think that this is not a time of year you should eat red meat. Nothing is like that in the Bible. In fact, this was a time of Passover when the lamb, red meat, was eaten. Has nothing to do with red meat. Has to do with leaven. But rather than cleaning out leaven, people at this time make Easter bun. Filled with leaven. And say they are worshipping Jesus Christ. You're not worshipping Jesus Christ. It's abominable. It is wrong. It is Satan's way of deceiving the world. You have good intentions. No doubt you have good intentions. But you need to know yourself. You need to examine yourself. You need to take the word of God on board. And to learn about yourselves. So Paul continues. Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast. So that you may be a new unleavened batch. As you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Then look at verse 8. People say they must not keep these feasts. But look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the festival. And let us keep the festival, he says, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness. Because many would have come to the Passover, but they had all kinds of issues. And they would walk past somebody that they haven't spoken to for the whole year to go and sit and take their Passover. Because as far as they are concerned, they are so good. But we are to go through it. You know, we are making a mockery of God if we don't do this. We are making a mockery of God if we don't do this. It's a time for reflection. A time for repentance. A time for deep prayer and fasting. A time to prepare ourselves. Because this is what the festival is designed for. God gives us several festivals. And when he gives us Passover and unleavened bread, it is all about the question of repentance. The cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to be upon our hearts, upon our minds, upon our life. So, the Passover actually begins at twilight on the 14th of Nisan, which this year happens to fall on the 18th of April. That is the time when we will sit and partake of the Passover. And it's a special ceremony. Exodus 12 and verse 5 says, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Verse 6, on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins. That is why in the Bible you see that when Jesus was on the cross or on the stake, that They said, we will have to take him down before the Sabbath begins. Many people believe that this is a weekly Sabbath. It's not a weekly Sabbath. If you're following the feast of God, you know that the Sabbath that comes after Passover is called the first day of unleavened bread. It is an annual Sabbath. It's an annual Sabbath. And so, they took him down, and so he was buried. And the first day of unleavened bread, he was already in the grave. And it was during those 7 days of unleavened bread, 3 days and three nights passed, and he was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. Not Easter, not Easter Sunday. During the days of unleavened bread, at the end of the Sabbath, towards the end of the Sabbath. Why? He went in a little bit before the Sabbath, because they didn't want him, the Sabbath, to come. So he was put in a little before the Sabbath. 3 days and three nights brings you a little bit before, because that was another Sabbath. In other words, there was a Sabbath when he was to be taken off the cross and put in the grave. A Sabbath was approaching. And when he spent 3 days and three nights, another Sabbath passed. That is why Sunday comes into it. So, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, fell that day, the Passover on Wednesday. There was the Thursday, which would be the day of unleavened bread. He would have been there the Friday night, and at the end of the Sabbath, the week of Sabbath, Saturday, he came up, so that by the time they came to the tomb on Sunday morning, he was already risen. He was not there. He was not in the grave. He came out already. And for that reason, he was met by Mary and others who discovered that he was risen. And so, the first day of Feast of Unleavened Bread is a sacred assembly. It's a Sabbath. We meet on that day for services. And the last day, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a Sabbath. We meet for services. And there are times when there is a coinciding of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the week of Sabbath. That does happen from time to time, maybe every within a 10-year period or so. Those coincidences do happen. And so you may find that you have what is called a double Sabbath. We experience that from time to time. Those things happen. So, during the 7-day period, however, the first and the last are Sabbaths, but during the 7-day period, we are to eat unleavened bread. So what is happening is that there's no leaven around us. And the idea is you remove the temptation. You won't make any mistakes. Keep the leaven out. And all you have around you are unleavened bread. There are some things called matzahs that are a convenient way of having unleavened bread. You can make your own unleavened bread. Of course you can. Make it with your flour and don't use any kind of leavening. You can. But conveniently, the matzahs can eat. God says, on the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. This means that by the first day, it's not that on the day of the first unleavened bread, you must begin to move the yeast. It means that there should be no yeast in your houses on that first day. That means you'd have moved it before. And then it says, For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel, meaning cut off from the household of God. That is how significant it is. So we are seeing these things, and it is there to instruct us. And so the diligence of self-examination is one that means we must take a very diligent look into or minds or habits or behaviors or conversations, and many other ways in which we are to do with it. And that point that was made by Brother Gary in his sermonette is critical. It's at the very heart of it because it deals with the issue of pride. And we'll be giving next week a sermon. We're doing a double sermon next week because we will be linking up with the brethren there in Jamaica. And we will be doing an early and a late sermon, one on the issue of pride and the other on the issue of humility. It is going to be dealt with because it is a further step that we are taking in looking at ourselves and making sure that we understand. Because God says that except we have a contrite heart, we cannot participate in His kingdom. And we can't take it lightly. So it's important that we do that. You look at Philippians 2 and verses 3 to 4, which was read earlier. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, it is quite easy for us to say we are looking out for somebody else's interest. But for us to esteem others as above ourselves, greater than us, is not the usual thing. It's not the normal human way. We like to think of ourselves as so special, but God says, consider others above yourself. Now, Jesus demonstrated that. Jesus demonstrated that when he himself gave up his life for us. In Philippians 2:5, verse 5, he says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, now, you can't get better than that. But although Jesus was God and is God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, the meaning with his Father. In other words, something that, you know, he has to hold on to. No. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And being made in likeness of men. Now that in itself was, you know, an enormous sacrifice. To give up your role, your status, and to be able to put on one that is so far below you. Not just lower, but far below. And what this tells us is that this is a mind. When we say, the Bible says, put on the mind of Christ, we must earnestly, you see, our prayers ought not be, you know, our prayer must be about seeking to do the will of God, asking God's direction to convert, to transform, to mold us into his image. Not, you know, the sort of seeing God as miracle worker. And you know, the because most people go to God, you know, in a manner that is seeing what you can get out of him. To make your life, you know, to enjoy this life. Look on your television screens and look at most of the preaching taking place. It is all about God blessing your wallet or God blessing you that, you know, you will have no illness. People believe that there's no illness you're gonna have. So you must just pray to God. Well, one day, no matter how good you are, you're gonna die before you are 120. So you're gonna go down. Your body, this body, is not made to last forever. So to be asking God for all of the good things, for the good job and the good that and so on, that has a place, but it is not our primary ask of God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a righteous spirit within me is the ask, that I may be like Him. So that transformation is one that God is looking for in us. James 3, 14 to 16. But if your brother, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from God, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. These are the things that we seek to achieve. Not to get the best of everything around us in this physical world. We must count this world and its offerings as dung, as something that we use it to the extent that, you know, yeah, it's important for our survival. But it is not really the big thing in our lives. It's not the big thing, because we know that we are being wasted away outwardly, but we must be renewed day by day inwardly from the Word of God. It says here in Matthew 20, Jesus speak with them, and He was speaking to them about those who wanted to be referred to again by Brother Gary, about the those who wanted to be promoted, and who's going to be the greatest in you know, when we enter your kingdom. Oh, I want my two sons to have this place in your kingdom, the mother said to Jesus. Jesus said, not so. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. These are the practices that God calls us to. So, the idea, you know, of self-examination is to ask ourselves some questions. You know, do I find myself speaking badly of other people? Is that one of the things that characterizes my my speech? Or am I quick to point at people's shortcomings rather than looking at what may be good in them? So the first thing I can say about someone is probably what is wrong with them. Well, of course, something's wrong with all of us. Let him that hath no sin cast the first stone. So every one of us, a finger can be pointed at us. But is that how we do it? Our inner motive for criticizing people is to tear down, or do we criticize in order to build up? Because criticism has a positive side to it. To make a critique of something is to look at it with an eye of investigating and examining, and you can help someone to see to do better. When you go to counselors, they may ask you questions and they try to find out things, and they'll find where the weaknesses are. Those are things that are very, very important. And so it is one of the ways. So our ability to acknowledge doing wrong is something that most people don't do. No, you made me do it. Rather than saying, you know, acknowledge that I did it. I must be able to come to that point. That's something that God wants us to do. And you're corrected, and you say, who are you to tell me what to do? But you're being corrected. So, why not see the correction as an important input that is being made by someone to God? You're being wronged, and, you know, someone has hurt you. But have you looked at it from the perspective of the fact that this world is one in which we are flawed? And you wrong me, but I wrong others too. I wrong others too. We're not saying you do not point out where someone has gone wrong, but we do it in a way that is not destructive. We do it in a way that is to restore, to help the person to grow, to be able to apologize to others for the way in which we treat them or we have wronged them, and the ability to think kindly, speak kindly of others, to rejoice in the success of others, that other people are succeeding, and we may not be, but we would not have a sort of covetous or jealous feeling about the person. The ability to count our blessings. That there are a lot of things that are happening, and although there are some wrong things, to look at the many things that are going right, and to say, thank you, Lord. These things are happening. These things are being done in order to help me to become the person God wants me to be. And so I must be able to take my eyes off of just the things that are going wrong. I mean, look at how many things are happening that is right. Look at how many people that are laid up, how many children that are laid up with the terrible illnesses. And you happen to be walking and breathing. And you have not sought to give thanks, but rather to complain about maybe the fact that, you know, someone has said something about you that is not kind. The idea of seeing it as an opportunity to serve others, serving others, and not seeing it as, well, you know, I'm doing this to you, I hope you're making note of it, because you're going to have to do something for me too. You know, in other words, that's why I'm doing it, because I want you to do something. Or is it that it is an opportunity for me to serve, to be a Christ-like person to others? Is it because I'm giving you something I want everybody to know? Oh, I just gave this person so-and-so. You know, I want everybody to know what I've done. Or just to remain anonymous. Which is better? Which is more powerful? What is more powerful? To be and to remain anonymous? And for God to be the one recognized? Because the moment you start telling everybody else, you know, God has no interest in that kind of a person or that kind of an attitude. So to remain anonymous is there. The ability to be able to know that the success that you have achieved is not just dependent upon your greatness and your goodness, but you owe it to many others. And you see the other people. Had it not been for these persons, these other persons. There's a song, I don't know how many places it has been, but it's a song sung by someone in Jamaica. It might be a song that is sung by others elsewhere. But this child wrote to his mother and said to the mother, you know, I want, it's as though he would just want to get his mother out of his life. So he said he's going to give her back everything she gave to him. And he wrote down, for taking me to school, and he put the number of days and the number of years and so on, at so much per day. And he write it down and say, I'm going to give you back this money. And for the clothes that you bought for me, and so on, from the age of so-and-so to so-and-so, at so much, you outfit and so on. I'm going to give you back this money. And he wrote down a whole list of things, all the things, the number of meals. I'm now so many years old and in so many days, and he gave him 3 meals per day. So multiply by three and multiply by so many years and so on. And he says, I'm going to give you back. It's come up to so much per meal. And he gave her back. Sent her a check. And said, Mom, I owe you nothing. And she replied to him and said, for the 9 months I carried you,
no charge.
Deep down inside of me, no charge. Mm-hmm. You don't remember. That's where you were born. Mm-hmm. You didn't count that, didn't you? Why didn't you pay back for that? Mm-hmm. And how are you going to do it? And for all the love and for all the times I had to wipe your nose,
yes.
No charge. No charge. And the mother sent him back a no charge bill. No charge. Because sometimes when we are giving things, we are thinking that, well, you know, I'm giving it to you, but I'm thinking of how much you now owe me. Most times you hear people, you know, they're going to ask somebody for a favor and they say, he owes me one. Those kinds of things. We have to be able to get beyond that and to be able to see how much we owe our achievements, our success, our greatness to that. Another thing is learning to learn from our failures. That's part of what we are about. How do we learn from our failures? Is it that when we fail, we simply just get mad at ourselves and we simply feel that, well, down? Or do we reflect, how did I get to this place? And what can I learn? These are parts of the things. How do we learn from others? Is it that I think that, well, this person is going to feel greater than me if I say to them that I learned this from them? Is that really how you think? Or is it that you look at others and say, wow, you know, really, I saw you do this and it really impacted me and I want to thank you for being a good example. These are ways in which you grow. These are ways in which you can, life begins to prosper because you're doing things God's way. And the ability to assume responsibility for your failures, the ways in which you fail, to be able to say, I see where I made the error, and so I am going to really do better. All of this is about the self-examination that God calls us to during the days of unleavened bread. We're going to have to sit down and really know ourselves. I want to challenge us that we don't know ourselves. That's the point we're making. And we need to spend time getting to know ourselves. And know ourselves in a manner that helps us to see our need for Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we can now become to have a heart of gratitude before God, a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of understanding what it means when it says God has forgiven us because we have been so, we've done so much wrong, in our way. So these are things that they are individual, they are very personal, they are in the quietness of our minds that we need to do these things. It is not things that we are just going to go out and find ourselves, you know, self-examination, one or two things. Yeah, I did that. And no, you need to take the number of days that the lamb, you have the lamb. Well, you're going to spend some time with the lamb, which is Christ. And you're going to be able to understand as you come to the days of unleavened bread that, and the Passover, that these are things that we are to do. John, 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three, lust of the flesh, we gravitate towards things that makes us feel good. The lust of the eyes, the things we see, we want it. And the pride of life, we want to be better than everybody else. That's not where it's at in Christianity. The world is passing away, and the lust of it is also passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is what we are about as we come to this time of year. And this is what we will focus on. We're going to change our mode, change our mood, change our outlook, recalculate our priorities, and make this our priority. Because he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So there are three parts, or you may say four parts, to the Passover ceremony that we are going to be participating in. And it is, one, the foot washing, which was spoken about by Brother Gary. It's going to be the eating of the bread. It's going to be the drinking of the wine. But it's also going to be conducting ourselves in a particular manner. And so, what I have done today, just to remind us, is to develop some instructions for the taking the Passover. Could you pass these papers here for me, please? And just give me one, and you could just circulate the rest. What we're doing in preparation for the Passover, just to remind ourselves so that we don't come to the Passover prepared. Apart from the things that we have spoken about in terms of leading up to the Passover, that we are doing self-examination, is one, to come to the Passover, take your Bible, take a basin and a towel with you. That it is only those who are baptized who can take the Passover. And non-baptized persons can participate in foot washing, but not in the emblems of the Passover. The start time for Passover is twilight. That is about 30 minutes after sunset. And therefore, arrive for Passover at least 15 minutes before the time of twilight. There should be no casual exchanges as we get together or greeting others aloud. It is a solemn time, so we come together in a solemn manner. As we sit quietly and waiting for Passover to begin, open your Bibles, most likely to a passage dealing with the Passover, and reflect on it quietly. The doors will be closed at twilight for the ceremony to begin, and no entry is allowed after the service begins. Of course, in the foot washing, men will wash the feet of men, and women will wash the feet of women. After the washing of feet, quietly return to your seats and continue your reflection in the scriptures. When everyone is seated, the ceremony will continue with the blessing and serving of the emblems. And of course, at the end of it all, we rise together, we sing a song, and we depart from the room. And we do no further fellowship. We go as the way when Jesus and his disciples rose, they went out of the room. And that was it. Of course, if you just happen to have missed the Passover, for a good reason, for a legitimate reason, then 30 days later, the scriptures direct us that you can have a second Passover. It is so important that God, this is the only festival that God creates an opportunity that you can do a second time. And that can be 30 days after this time. All of this is in your Bible. All of this is a question of just following what the scriptures say. And that is what we are doing. So, the Passover must mean a lot to us. It is something that we must each take very personally. It is not just about the other person. It's about me. It's about you. And for that reason, we remember and we reflect upon just what Jesus went through. On the day of the Passover, they were, prior to the Passover, leading up to the Passover, they were seeking to kill him. So he was already under a death threat for all of the period. And then, during the time of the Passover, coming from the night after he sat with his disciples, he was betrayed. Betrayed by one of his own. That was Judas. And later on, he was very much also denied by another of his disciples, that is Peter. All of these things, he tried to pray and ask them to stay up with him as he was going through the rough, difficult time. And they fell asleep. There was nobody there to comfort him. An angel of the Lord had to come and to comfort him. But these are the kinds of things. He even went to the point where he felt his father had forsaken him, because not even his father, he felt, was, you know, bearing out with him. He had to turn to his father and say, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me." But then he reserved it. "Not my will, but your will to be done." And so it was not an easy time. It was a very difficult time. He was declared as innocent, yet he was sentenced because those around did not adhere to the judgment that he was an innocent man. Pilate said, "I see no fault in this man." But the people say, "It's better, we prefer to have Barabbas than to have him. Crucify him, kill him." And so he was ridiculed and condemned to death. This is our Savior. And this is the one who died not because of his own sins, but because of our sins. He took our sins upon himself. And this is really what was caused by all of us. Christ died that the world through him might be saved. May we, as we come into this season, as we approach this season, have the correct attitude, the correct reflections, and the correct examination of ourselves, so that we can please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose life he gave for us. Amen. Thank you.